A long time ago, there was a mountaintop experience. Boy, do I hear me. Sort of like that scene in Noah with Bill Cosby. Noah. A long time ago, there was a mountaintop experience. There were two groups of people. Both had come with the purpose of proving the existence and the power of their God. One of those groups of people had the opportunity to ask their God to do a very specific thing. And so they began slowly and humbly asking their God to do this one thing, to demonstrate that he was there and that he was powerful. And there was silence. And so they began to get a little bit more nervous, and they began to be more energetic in their request that their God answer their request for this action. Where you see, they'd risked themselves. If their God didn't act, they were in trouble. They had placed their well-being intricately tied to the actions of their God. And the more encouraged they got, the more fearful they got, the more active they got in asking their God to act, and the quieter he became. So the person who was representing the other God said, "What's the matter? Surely your God is a God. Perhaps he's asleep." They began to taunt these other men. And as their God remained silent, the taunts grew more powerful, the fear grew greater, and finally, they conceded that their God was not present and was not powerful. Sometimes we put ourselves in the same situation and we place ourselves into almost a challenge. God, I believe you're there, and I'm going to claim that you're going to act. I'm going to pray that you do this one thing to show me that you're there, to demonstrate your power, and to demonstrate that you're with me. The longer that God takes to act, the more we feel the taunts of the evil one, who causes us to doubt, causes us to wonder whether or not God indeed is present and whether indeed he is powerful, and sometimes we get to the point of despair. The Israelites in the passage we're going to look at this morning were in that situation. Sometimes we find ourselves there. Sometimes we find ourselves fearing that God's promises of his presence, his power, and his care are being broken. I'd like to have you follow along as I read Psalm 44. It's been a very important psalm for me ever since I heard about it from Dan Allender in his book, Cry of the Soul. And I think it has a lot to say to us as a congregation. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hands you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we will make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance and gained nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me, because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands out to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. The first thing we have to hold on to as a foundation this morning as we look at this passage and we look at our suffering is this one fact. God has already demonstrated himself. He's already demonstrated his power and his presence. The Israelites in this passage aren't questioning whether or not God exists. They're not questioning whether or not he has power. As a matter of fact, that adds to their misery because they know that he's there. They know that he's powerful. Listen to it. We know what you did in our father's days, in days long ago. The misery is they're not seeing it done now. The Israelites understood what God could do, and they cite in this section, in verses 2 and 3, the miraculous events that God did in bringing them into the promised land. They have a history where they saw God bring them out of Egypt as a result of 10 miraculous plagues that he brought upon Egypt. They knew that when they got to that tight place between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, that they were in trouble, that there was no hope if God did not act. But what did God do? He parted the Red Sea. It says in that passage that they crossed on dry ground. They didn't go through the mud. They crossed on dry ground and they saw the sea on both sides of them. They knew that God was with them and that he was powerful because he was in the process of delivering them. They knew it wasn't some sort of miraculous coincidence because as they passed through safely and the Egyptian army decided to follow, the seas closed in on them and the Egyptian army was destroyed. They saw that in their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years that their sandal did not wear out, their shirt did not become rags, they never lacked for food. God's miraculous care took care of them for the 40 years. And when they finally came to the promised land and they had to cross the Jordan River, God again miraculously parted the waters. And in order for them to remember what he'd done, as they crossed the river, God told them to have one from each tribe go back into the river where the Levites still stood and to gather one stone for each tribe to bring out of the bottom of that river and place in their new homeland as a memorial for God's action. So that whenever their children would come to them and say, "What are these 12 stones?" they could say, "Those are the stones that came from the bottom of the river that God told us to bring to remind us that he had spared us and that he had led in the conquest of the land." Now, this wasn't just something that the Israelites experienced because it was so clear to the people of the land that when the spies went into Jericho, the people in Jericho were terrified at what God had done. So terrified that Rahab said, "The city's yours." In order to prevent cockiness on the part of the armies that it was their power that had led them and their power that had taken the land, God said, "You're to march around the city one time a day for 7 days, for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're to march seven times, and on the seventh time, you're to shout." And what happened? The walls of Jericho, one of the most powerful cities in that land, crumbled. These people knew God exists. These people knew that he had committed himself to them. They had no doubt that they were speaking to a God who could not hear. They had no doubt that they spoke to a God who could not act. We in our own lives have seen God. We have our own testimonies of God's actions. We do corporately. If we trace our own history and see what God has done in bringing us through the interfaith system to the stone house. And at the right time, as we outgrew the stone house, we had no place to go. We were caught in a squeeze. We already knew that the Smith Theater was unavailable because the administration had said they would not rent to a church. And so as we came to the end of our time, Chuck Greenslade, I believe, just happened to be going over there, and he just happened to ask. And the president of the school had decided that week that they deeded the money. And so he said, "Yes, we'll let you rent the facility." That wasn't a coincidence. That was God's provision. We bought this property debt-free. That wasn't our power. It was God. We built this building. That wasn't our power either. We've seen lives changed. We know people who've come into this church as non-Christians who now are believers, whose lives have been radically transformed. We can point in our own lives to examples like the theater, like buying this property debt-free. We know that God is present, and we know that God is powerful. But the problem that the Israelites faced here, and the problem that we frequently face, is an apparent broken promise. Because God said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 18, and it's important enough I'm going to read it to you. He gave them a promise as they were ready to occupy the land. And that, I believe, is a promise that the Israelites in this passage are saying, Lord, what happened? Moses speaking for God says to them, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and to worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. The setting for our psalm this morning is a military defeat. The Israelites have been devastated. Their suffering is that of a military defeat of a national stature. God has sold them, he says, the author says, and he's not gained anything on their sale. God, who had given them victory in coming into the promised land, has now, in his promises, stepped away. And they have been defeated. He says, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. He goes on in verse 6 and talks about the fact that he doesn't trust himself. But then in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, but now you have rejected us. You have humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. They're suffering. They're suffering big time, and they're lamenting. They are shamed. It goes on in this section where it speaks of the destruction of their nation, and it says, you've made us a byword among the nations. People shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame. They're being taunted. They're being ridiculed because their God has not acted. Their God has not cared for them. Their God has not led them. Like them, we can experience suffering. In the last 2 weeks, we've had deaths of loved ones. We have chronic illness. We have people who've lost jobs. We have people who are suffering emotionally. We have people in our midst who are hurting deeply. Many of you may be those. Some of you may be saying, suffering, I don't relate to suffering. God has been very good to me. Some of you may reflect back on times where you've suffered a lot and God has since graciously brought you out of those. Some of you may be looking forward to the times that are coming. But we all suffer. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that because Christ suffered and left us an example, we can count on the fact that we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer either for unrighteousness or we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffering is not something distant from the life of a believer. And the Israelites expected suffering. But there's one very, very key aspect of this event of suffering that multiplies its pain. You see, when I'm facing a difficult time, if I can reflect on some cause of my pain, if I do something dumb, if I'm careless when I'm building something and I hit my hand with a hammer, I blame myself. It's my foolishness. It's easy for me when I find a cause for my suffering, when I realize that I've done something or someone else has done something to bring about my pain. But in this case, there is a promise from God that the Israelites have counted on as part of their identity. This is something that is so confident and sure for them that for this to be shaken is to shake their very identity in God. Because he's promised, and he doesn't lie. He's promised that if you keep my commands, I will care for you. You'll have prosperity. You'll live in the land. And I want you to hear these words from the psalm in that context. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. The foundations fell out. Do you see what they were going through? It wasn't just that they were beaten. It wasn't just that they were sold into slavery. It wasn't just that they had lost a battle. Their confidence in God was shaken. Their entire worldview was at risk because they now suffered without understanding why. All the rules had been thrown out the window. It appeared to them as if God had said, yes, I'll do these things, but I will not. In this case, I won't. I've shared the gospel a number of times with people who are Islamic, who believe in Allah. One of the things that is so frustrating in trying to help somebody who believes in Allah to understand the God of the Bible is that their God is fickle. They'll tell you straight out that you can keep all of the requirements of the Quran. You can live an obedient life and dedicate yourself like Paul had dedicated himself to keeping the Pharisaic code. But if when you get to face Allah, he decides that day he doesn't like something about you, he can cast you out. And the corollary is true. You can be self-focused, forget about the Quran, forget about obedience to what Allah has said. And if that day he finds favor in you as you come before him, he can bring you into paradise. And it's all up to him. There is nothing you can count on. The Israelites, on the other hand, had a God who was righteous and faithful, who had made promises, and in their mind, these promises now had been broken. You see, the setting of this psalm is difficult to try and understand because it is not in the exile. It is not when the Israelites had sinned and had suffered a major defeat and been exiled out of the land. It is also not a minor problem. This is a national defeat. The language in this psalm talks about being sold. It talks about being devastated and shamed. It doesn't fit the pattern. But there's something about this that's crucial to understand. For in their misconceptions, in their loss of worldview, in their loss of things to grasp in order to make sense of things, the Israelites do it right. Because they go to God. They have not washed their hands of God and said, if you're going to do this to us, we forget you. They cry out to God and say, it's not making sense. I don't understand. There's nothing for me to hang on to here, God. My suffering is too great. I can't hold on. They're crushed. They're devastated. Now, I don't know if you can relate to that. Some of you I know can. I've spoken with you. Some of you may be saying, boy, this is a heavy. But I want you to hear this in preparation for the times that may come. When you are crushed, I want you to hang on the character of God. I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. Years back, when Paula Raoul was in the hospital and was on life support, I spoke with Dan's father, who said, at least God could not be responsible for this. I know God didn't do this. And I looked at him and I said, if I believed that, I couldn't take another step. Because if I can't cling on God's character at a time when nothing makes sense, then I am totally alone. When you face deep valleys, when you are covered in darkness, as the Israelites were, it says they're covered over in deep darkness. They are feeling so oppressed. They don't know what to do. Be like the Israelites and cling to the character of God. They begin this psalm aware of their suffering, and yet they begin it saying, Lord, we know what you can do. We know what you're capable of. We've seen it. We can look at those 12 stones. We can see the Jordan River. We remember the Red Sea. We can see the ruins of Jericho. We know what you can do. We know you're here. I don't know if you're like me, but when I go through times of suffering, there is one thing I automatically do. And I think we ought to all do it. The first thing that I'll do is I will look at my life and I'll say, okay, is there a sin that I've committed that this is the consequence of? If I throw a ball through a window, I know the window's going to break. And I know that the consequence of my action is the broken window, and I've got to fix it. It's easy for me to make sense, even though I may be mad at myself, if I've done something to warrant my suffering. If I refuse to get enough sleep, I know that I'm going to get sick. And my sickness is my fault. And I can take it a step further, and I can look and I say, okay, God, is there anything in the people around me that I relate to, that I can see, that might be a cause for my suffering? Is there something that I can attribute this pain to in order to make sense of it? Now, the trouble comes in for me if the answer to that is no. If the answer is yes, I can live with it. I don't like it. I may be angry, and I may dump on the person that did this to me, but I can live with it. Because it makes sense. But if the answer is no, I have to go beyond that, and I have to say, why? Why this suffering? Why this tragedy? Why this event that makes no sense to me, I see gains no benefit? The Israelites here do the same thing. In verse 12, they say, you sold your people for a pittance and gained nothing from their sale. You see, the Israelites could have made sense of it if it had been their sin. They understood that. The Israelites could have made sense of it if they'd seen a benefit for their suffering. If my suffering brings a benefit to someone else, then I can say, okay, I don't like this, but I'll accept it because of what good I see coming from it. The Israelites looked for that. They clearly state that they were innocent. There had been no sin. They'd not wandered from God's covenants. They also state, God, you gain nothing from this. There's no purpose or sense to it. Why? There are some other cases in the Bible that speak about innocent suffering. You remember in John 9 where Jesus sees the man who'd been born blind and points him out to his disciples. And as the disciples ask Jesus a question, the first question that leaps to their mind is, Jesus, whose sin brought this man blindness? His or his parents? You see, their mind works in that line. If there is a pain, if there is a suffering, there is an infraction that has led to it. And Jesus' answer shakes them. Neither. I can just see the disciples' heads turn as they look at Jesus and say, wait a minute, that makes no sense. But Jesus answers and said, it is for the glory of God that this man has been blind. Now, he's been blind all his life. He doesn't know why he's blind. He knows he's blind. God has brought him to this point so that he, as an uneducated beggar, can testify to the Sanhedrin that the Messiah has come and has healed him of blindness. The Sanhedrin take this man and try and take him apart in interrogation and say, come on, this guy's a sinner, and you know that, don't you? He says, all this I know. I was blind, and now I see, and this man healed me. You experts straighten it out. Wouldn't that have been fun to be that guy? Take it to the Sanhedrin and say, you figure it out. Job is another example. Job is a man who sees no reason for his suffering. He is an upright man of God, and the whole book begins with God speaking to Satan in the heavenly court saying, have you considered my servant Job? He is so upright and so good that God brings him to Satan's attention, and Satan says, sure he's good. You've given him everything in the world he could possibly want. And so God allows Satan to test Job in order to humble Satan. Job doesn't understand any of this. He would say the same thing. You sold your people for a pittance and gained nothing from their sale. And yet, God does wonderful things through the suffering of Job. Satan doesn't win. And Job sees God. But the most important example of an innocent suffering in the Scriptures is Jesus. You see, Jesus is two things for us this morning. The first is he's an example and a model of how suffering can happen in innocence. We sort of have the cheat sheets, and so we can look back and say, yeah, but he redeemed his people. He willingly did this because he knew it all. He had chosen to do this. How does that relate to my suffering? I did not choose to lose my family member. I did not choose to lose my job. I've not chosen to do this in order to bring God glory. It's happened. I haven't had to face an unpleasant employer because I chose a job where I could suffer. I haven't had to face a difficult marriage because I wanted to be in trouble. How does this relate to me? Jesus models the trust in the character of God because it is God who is judging him. Jesus leaves himself fully in God's hands. As the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and Peter takes out his sword and slashes at Malchus's ear, Jesus says, forget it. If I wanted to be protected, I could call down legions of angels. As Pilate comes to Jesus and says, don't you know that I have the power of life or death over you? Jesus looks him in the eye and says, you don't have any power but what God has given you. Jesus trusts himself fully to the character of God. But even more important than Jesus as a model trusting himself to God's character, Jesus is God's statement of his presence and his power. God has come down in human form and said, I will be with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the most clear expression of God to that point in history. Thomas says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, you haven't caught on at all. You who see me, see the Father. He's God's expression of love because God chose to suffer on our behalf. There is a cross that is empty. There is a tomb that is empty. There is a home that is awaiting us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for I consider our momentary light afflictions nothing in comparison to the weight of eternal glory that waits. I don't know about you, but there are times my momentary light suffering doesn't seem momentary nor light. We have lifelong issues in this congregation. We have people who will be sick for the rest of their lives. We have people who will struggle through difficult times for the rest of their lives. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. You're not understanding. That's momentary. And he says, you're not understanding the weight of glory if you think that these sufferings are deep. You're not understanding the depth of suffering that Christ went through for you if you don't understand that in comparison to his suffering, yours are light. That is not to belittle how much you hurt. That is not to belittle the depth of pain that we experience. It is to point us to the weight of glory that awaits. It hurts. The Israelites hurt. Their world had come crashing around them. Yours has, it will, or it might be right now. But look to the character of God. Look to the cross. Look to the tomb. I want you to notice in this psalm that the Israelites do two things right. The first is they cling to the character of God. And we'll see how they do that completely in a moment as we look at the end of the psalm. But they know God well enough to lament. They cry. It is right for you to go to God and say, why? It is right for you to go to God and say, this is not good. It is right for you to be honest and say, I hurt. I can't make sense of this. But God will speak to you in that, and he will say, you don't have to make sense of this. You see, going back to my example of looking for sin in my life or some means to explain the suffering that I'm going through, either by actions that have led to it as a natural consequence or as something that purchases something worth its value, it says, I have to be in control. I have to understand, or God is not good. That's the sin of pride. You do not have to understand. God's goodness is not based upon your understanding of what he's doing. God's goodness is inherent. It is his. It will always be his. Your job, like Job's, is not to try and make sense out of your suffering. Your job is to draw close to God. Your only hope of comfort is to draw close to God. Because your comprehension is too weak and too fallible. It will never be enough, and it cannot comfort you. What do I do in my suffering? Well, the natural choice and inclination of most people seems to be to wither away, to shrivel, and to die. It's too much. I wouldn't recommend that choice. I don't think the psalm leads us to that choice. Another is to cry out and say, oh God, why? Which is a good start, but if you make that your conclusion and you say, until I understand, it is not acceptable, then you have suffered and fallen into the sin of pride. You cannot demand of God that you understand. You can focus on Jesus. He is not only a model for what you can do in your time of suffering, he is the statement of God's love. Now, the Jews at the time this psalm was written didn't know about Jesus and couldn't cling to the empty cross and the empty tomb, but what they did was really good. They came back to God and they said, I hurt. Wake up. Don't ignore me forever. Don't leave me in this pain. But they ended with this statement. Rise up and help us. Redeem us. Not because of my goodness, not because of my need to be well, not because my hope for a happy future. Rise up and redeem us because of your unfailing love. God had made a promise, and God was not abandoning them. God has made promises to all of you who are his children, to you who name the name Jesus and come to him in faith because of his promise to you. He has not abandoned you. Cling to him. Paul says it well in Romans 8. He's gone through and he has dealt with sin. He's dealt with the fact that he, as a man, even a child of God, has rebelled against the Lord. He's gone through in chapter 7 and said, the things that I want to do, I don't. And the things that I do want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. I sin, but I hate it. I love righteousness, but I sin. And he goes on and then he speaks of how in Christ God has answered our needs. And he says, beginning in verse 31, or 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then he quotes Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We're hurting. Are you distant? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cling to Jesus. Cling to the demonstrated power and presence of God who is not Baal. You're not coming this morning to a mountainside where you're hoping that your God might act in a way that will unequivocally demonstrate his power and his presence. You are not the priests of Baal. You are not coming to a God who has not demonstrated his power and his love. You're coming to Jesus. You have to bring your hurts to him. You have to hold on to him. He's your only hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, at times we wonder if you are awake. At other times we marvel at your presence and your love. I pray that we would have the freedom and the understanding to know that we can come to you in our hurt, that we can cling to you, that your promises have never been abandoned. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't make ourselves the experts to know whether or not you've satisfied your promises, but we will trust in you. We'll see your power, we'll know your presence, we'll accept your character, and we'll cling to you. Strengthen us. Give us that wisdom. Give us that endurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.